Well, please turn with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. That's where we're going to land in just a moment. But as you turn to that, Ephesians 1, 17, 18, I want you to imagine this ridiculous situation that I'm about to describe. It's a person that appears completely destitute. Maybe this person is even begging on the street corner with a sign that says, homeless, need food, so forth. And yet, when someone investigates, they find that this individual has a large mansion in the most expensive part of town. And this person has a huge closet full of clothes. This person owns an expensive car. They have a kitchen pantry full of food and a bank account with an incredible balance. Now, that is obviously a ridiculous situation. A person like that, living as a pauper, asking for more money, asking for more food, asking for help, when all the while they actually possess everything they could possibly need. Well, I give you that as an illustration of how many Christians perhaps live and behave, and how many Christians even pray as if they're paupers. That is, many Christians are in search, it seems, of something more than they have, in search of some thrill, something special, something beyond the ordinary Christian life. And so they pray like that. They look for that. They pray like that. They ask things like, you know, I need more of Christ, or they pray for more of the Holy Spirit in their lives, for more power and so forth. But the question is, should we do that? Should we pray like that as believers? Should we always be of that mindset, always looking for something more? Maybe to ask it a different way, is there something that God has not given to us? And so, therefore, something that we should be seeking Him for and praying for. I believe that this is answered, in a sense at least, in our passage in Ephesians chapter 1 tonight, verses 17 and 18. Now, a quick review of verses 3 through 14, kind of a one-sentence review of that long passage that took us several nights to go through. In verses 3 through 14, we find the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And as we study that, we find out that when we were saved, we got all of Christ. He gave us all of Himself, and He did not hold back any spiritual blessings in reserve, holding them back for special Christians. We made the point that all those spiritual blessings that He discusses there are for all believers. Knowing that truth Himself influenced Paul when it came to his praying, how he prayed for people. Instead of praying that God would give them, his readers and those he ministered to, more of Christ in some way, instead of praying that they would somehow receive more spiritual blessings, the Apostle Paul actually prayed for Christians' real needs to come to understand and to apprehend and to even experience what we already possess as God's people. And that is all those spiritual blessings listed in verses 3 through 14. We see this to be true in this prayer that we're looking at now in verses 17 and 18. Paul here is praying that his readers would comprehend, that they would apprehend and appreciate those spiritual blessings that he outlined in verses 3 through 14, and even come to better understand perhaps the implications of what God has already done for them in Christ and how that would impact their lives. This is a prayer that Paul was writing as he was in custody. He wrote this letter when he was in custody. It's a circular letter, as we said, to a group of churches in Asia Minor, one of which was the church in the city of Ephesus. And so as time went on, this letter that was actually a circular letter came to bear the name Ephesians. But Christians in several cities would have come to read it or hear it read. This letter that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned, perhaps even in chains at times. Yet, in spite of that situation, finding times to pray. Now, as we saw last time, the first part of this recorded prayer is in verses 15 and 16. And that part of this prayer is devoted to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for his readers. They had come to true faith in Christ. They had come to genuinely trust in Christ. And Paul specifically calls Christ here the Lord Jesus. There was evidence of saving faith in their lives. There was evidence that Paul heard about that they were genuinely following Christ. That's what it means to be a believer. You're a follower of Christ. You see who he is. He is the Lord Jesus. We submit to him as Lord and we follow him. We come to him in faith, not knowing all that that's going to mean for our lives, but we know that basic truth that he's God. And we are to follow him. Paul was so thrilled, so thankful that he heard that that was true of so many in these churches in Asia Minor. So he says in verse 16 that he continually just gave thanks for that. But he's moved now, starting in verses 17 all the way through 23, past thanksgiving to God for his readers. He's moved now to intercede for them, which is Paul's general pattern in his prayers. You know, when you read his recorded prayers in the New Testament, you'll find that overall pattern that he gives thanks and then he intercedes for the readers. This lets us know something about his perspective on the Christian life. He recognized that growth, Christian maturity and Christian growth, and even the furtherance of his own ministry, that is completely dependent on the Lord. And so he sought the Lord on behalf of his readers. He constantly offered petitions for those that he felt responsible for, that fell under the pastoral apostolic responsibility that he sensed. Because Paul was a man of prayer, because he was totally dependent on the Lord, he actually practiced what he preached about this. Look ahead to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, 18. This is what he's telling them to do. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's what he's telling them to do. That's what he preaches. We find Paul practiced what he preached. He was continually giving thanks and continually interceding on behalf of his readers. We also see in verse 19 of Ephesians 6 that he was urging them to pray for him too. Not just pray for all the saints, but he's putting himself in that. He says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, this mystery we sang about tonight in that song. In the companion book to Ephesians, the book of Colossians, in chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 3, you find this similar statement. Listen carefully. He says in verse 2, first of all, devote yourselves to prayer. But then he says to pray for himself. He says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So here's a man who practices what he preaches. He knows himself that he's totally dependent on the Lord. He knows that spiritual growth for all believers is dependent on the Lord, so he goes to the Lord in prayer, praying continually for other believers. So that's what we find here in Ephesians 1, starting in verses 15. Some thanksgiving, and then in verses 17, some intercession. But let me read verses 15 through 18, what we've already studied last time about thanksgiving, but we're going to go through verse 18 tonight. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he made mention in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let me just keep reading the rest of the prayer. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now notice how Paul makes it clear in verse 17 whom he's turning to when he goes to prayer on behalf of other people. He says in verse 17 that he is praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now the first half of that designation of God, calling him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll look back to verse 3, the beginning of that long doxology, that long benediction where all the spiritual blessings are listed, you'll find that it's a very similar designation occurs there, but with the added notion of God as Father there in verse 3. So this recalls that verse. And in our verse, we find Jesus being called Lord again. That's the second time in three verses he's called that. Again, he's the one we submit to. He's the one we follow. He's the one who's at the very center of all the purposes of God. But notice in our verse, there is this second description of God here in verse 17, not found back in verse 3. God is designated the Father of glory. You could also translate that, the glorious Father. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, the Father of glory. Now, this idea of glory is a typical Hebrew type of expression that points to God's essence, the very essence of his being. He is absolutely perfect in his character in every way. He is majestic in glory, Scripture would say. And that just means that God has this reputation, his glory, he has this reputation when it comes to his character of having perfect integrity, perfect power, perfect authority. And therefore, he deserves all honor and all praise. Many times in Scripture, you see that glory displayed in the sense of splendor or brightness in some way, and that's just an indication of God's presence there. But to say that God is the Father of glory is to say that he is the very origin of what glory represents. He's the very defining example of what perfect integrity and reputation for character is. And so that's why many times in the Bible, glory is attached to the thought of God. He's called the God of glory. In verses, at times he's called the Lord of glory or the King of glory in the Psalms. In the New Testament, Christ also has this label, the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. This is a little side note, really. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Paul says that men crucified Christ, but it doesn't say it that way. It says men crucified the Lord of glory. So put all that together. In the Bible, God is said to be the King of glory, the God of glory, the Lord of glory. Christ is called the Lord of glory. Both God as the Father and God as the Son are this embodiment of this glory. Absolutely perfect character in every way and a reputation of that. You'll remember that long then section, the benediction, the doxology, 3 through 14. Several times this idea of God's glory came up in there. Verses 12 and 14, look back at that. Verse 12, you see it in verse 14. That God does everything in our lives, it says, for the praise of God's glory. So all these spiritual blessings that he gives, it's actually, at the end of the day, for his own glory, the praise of this glory. In fact, we exist for that reason, the praise of his glory. That's why we exist. That's why he gives us the spiritual blessings. We exist, we live to bring attention to his reputation of perfect integrity and character and deserving of honor. Look back at verse 6. He says it a little bit differently there. It says that his glory is especially manifested in his grace. The fact that God graciously gives all these spiritual blessings to every one of his followers. Paul can therefore say it this way, we exist to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we exist to the praise of his glory. That's why God does everything, to the praise of his glory. But his glory includes the manifestation of his grace. So everything's to the praise of his grace. My point with all that is, Paul says, this is the one I pray to. When I go to prayer, I am praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the glorious Father who is perfect in his integrity, perfect in his power, deserving of honor, full of glory. This is the one I pray to because this is the one that has already blessed us with every single spiritual blessing in Christ that there is to give. So just take that personally here. This is the one to whom we pray. We address our prayer to this one. And we know that since he's the God of glory, the King of glory, majestic in glory, the Father of glory, we have full confidence that we can offer him our prayers because his grace and his power and his glory are unlimited. He is more than adequate to meet our needs. So I just wanted to settle that right up front here. That we are just like Paul. We take our petitions to the perfect one who is the Father of glory. So with that settled, let's examine the prayer itself now. It'll take us two Wednesday nights to do this. There are three components to this prayer. I think that's the best way to break it down, just the overall prayer. We can break it down to these three components. So I'll draw your attention to them. One component is this. I'm just going to call it the core essence. In other words, the absolute core essence of what this prayer is about. We'll look at that. We'll look at what I'm calling the necessary assistance. And then lastly, the specific petitions. So these three core components, the core essence of the prayer, the necessary assistance that Paul will mention here that we need, and then the specific petitions. So here's the first component of this prayer, the core essence. I'm talking about the very essence of what Paul is praying for the whole prayer. And to get that, jump to the end of verse 17. It's in this phrase at the end of verse 17, the knowledge of him. That's at the very core of what this prayer is all about. That's the summary of what Paul is praying for when it comes to praying for other believers. It's a prayer that his readers would grow in this way, grow in their knowledge of God. It's that word knowledge that we throw out every once in a while just to impress you with our Greek, you know, epinosis. Okay, gnosis is knowledge, epinosis. Full knowledge has that prefix on it. A knowledge that is connected with real personal acquaintance with something. The kind of knowledge that impacts our personal experience even. It's that kind of knowledge. He's praying that his readers would grow in that knowledge. True spiritual growth starts right here. It's knowing God. Now, that's not the same thing as having a knowledge of the Bible. Knowledge of the Bible is important. It's good. We believe in it here. We teach it. We promote it. But as good as that knowledge is, in and of itself, it's not the fullness of what God has for us when it comes to knowledge about him. This knowledge of God is not the same thing as just knowledge about God. There are people that have knowledge about God. There are people that are able to discuss God at some level. They're able to discuss God's attributes. They're able to have theological discussions. Do you know you can do that and not necessarily really know God? In fact, to stretch that even further, you can even do that and not even be a real Christian, for that matter. So Paul's not praying that the Ephesians might come to know more about God. His prayer is about knowing God. Spiritual growth and maturity is connected to this, knowing God. Now, we know in the Old Testament that Scripture even says that this is the one thing that's worth boasting about, right? Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, familiar verses to us, Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. I mean, you could put other things in there. Let not this sort of man boast in that, or this sort of woman boast in that, that they have pride about in some way. Verse 24 says, but let him boast, if you're going to boast, boast of this, that you understand and know me. That's the boast worth boasting about. And this is so important. This is so core. This is so basic that we find Paul praying something similar in other passages. Philippians 1, verse 9. He prays for Philippians, for the Philippians. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, but in real knowledge. And he means the knowledge of God. Colossians 1, verse 10, it's even more specific there. Just another example of how Paul prays. He prays that they would be increasing, he says, in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. To have knowledge of God then includes this corollary thought that it's coming to have a deeper understanding of his character. It's coming to understand his ways. It's coming to understand at a more rich level his purposes. So the question is, are we growing in our knowledge of God? That's our real need right there. That's the core essence of the prayer. But there's a second component here, because that begs a question. Well, how can we get to know God better then? How can we know God? And that's answered in the second component of the prayer, what I'm calling the necessary assistance. To grow in this knowledge, knowledge of God, that is not something you and I can accomplish on our own. We need help. We need divine assistance for this. So Paul prayed that. Look what he says. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now here, the term spirit actually doesn't have, even in the original language, it doesn't have the article the in front of it. It doesn't say literally the spirit. Paul is not literally meaning here in this statement that he's praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 13. That's one of the blessings we already have. You've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God gives every true believer who comes to faith in Christ his Holy Spirit to live within. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is even a deposit, a seal that guarantees that full salvation will be completely finished someday in heaven, our glorification. And so we have the Holy Spirit. Here, it's more the idea, as one writer, I think, put it the best, it's a disposition that he's praying for. That God would give his readers, give us, let's just think of us as his readers, this particular disposition that we need. Now, he doesn't say the Spirit. He's not praying that God would give us the Holy Spirit. We have him, but it is clear that it is the Holy Spirit who does this, who gives this disposition. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says this about the Messiah who's to come. It says that the Spirit, I'm paraphrasing just a little bit, that the Spirit would be upon him. The Holy Spirit would empower Christ. And here's what the Holy Spirit is called in chapter 11, verse 2 of Isaiah. He's identified as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would empower Messiah to manifest all these things. So back to our text. It's a disposition that he's praying for that God would give to his readers, but he understands that God does this, creates this disposition in someone by his Holy Spirit. And thus, this is his prayer, that the Holy Spirit, who lives within these believers, would create this disposition in them. What kind of disposition? He says, first of all, a disposition of wisdom. Now, wisdom has to do with the ability to understand, comprehend God's eternal saving purposes. And along with it, then the ability to make choices to live our lives in light of that. Or as Colossians 1:10 puts it, to live our lives in such a way that we're walking worthy of the Lord. That's wisdom, that we have some understanding, some knowledge, but along with it is this ability to understand God's saving purposes in such a way that we make choices to live our lives in light of what we understand. That's wisdom. He says, I pray that God will give you that disposition of wisdom, and second, the disposition of revelation. Apocalypsis, where we get the word apocalypse, the revelation. Here, he does not mean that God gives private revelation to people, okay? That's a misinterpretation of the point here. There is no more revelation of truth. The canon is completed. So he's not saying, I'm praying that all you would get your own revelations from God. No. Rather, revelation here means essentially the same thing as what we would call illumination. Illumination that brings insight and discernment. Insight and discernment. It's the insight and discernment that results due to the Holy Spirit illuminating someone so that they understand truth. The Spirit must do that. So, revelation, just start with the last one and go backwards to wisdom. Revelation refers to this increased insight and discernment and understanding that the Spirit gives. And wisdom emphasizes more our comprehension of it to the point of being able to use it and live our lives in light of it, the insight and discernment that we have. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, creates this Spirit, this disposition of wisdom and revelation within us. And that is necessary for us to grow in the knowledge of God and then live our lives in light of that knowledge. Now, I said that Colossians is a companion book, really, to Ephesians, written about the same time. You find, then, similar statements in both books. So let me read Colossians 1:9. Here's what he says. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, we need this. We need this assistance from God so that we can begin to know God, which in this context means apprehending our spiritual blessings that he's given us. Our resources. And we must know and understand these resources and blessings, or we're not going to live effectively for him. It's a one-to-one correspondence. Understanding our resources in Christ and the spiritual blessings that he's already given us, what we actually have, understanding that and making choices to live our lives in light of that, that's what's necessary to live effectively for the Lord. That's manifesting to the world that we're growing in our knowledge of God, and we need help from God to even do this. Now, he articulates this necessary assistance another way in verse 18. It's still under this same component, really. There's another way to articulate the assistance. He says, it's sort of like, in other words, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. To have this disposition of spirit, of wisdom and revelation is really having the eyes of your heart enlightened. It's just another way to say what we need in order to grow in the knowledge of God. We need our hearts to be enlightened, the eyes of our hearts. Now, we know that heart in Scripture doesn't mean this muscle that's located in your chest that pumps blood around. It's the center of the inner man. It's the center of our thinking. It's the center of our affections, our will, our motives. And it's here, the very depth of our inner man, it's here in our very thinking that change has to occur so that we grow spiritually. In other words, this is not about just feeling something. This is not about some emotions being stirred up so that you can feel like, well, I think I'm growing. I think I know more about God. I just feel better about it. No, we have emotions. I don't want to discount the significance of emotions. We're not robots. Emotions are important, but it's just that emotions have to be guided. Emotions have to be controlled by truth. And that's why Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Why? The truth, the word of Christ shapes our thinking, and that shapes our lives. So the shaping of our lives working backwards is shaped by truth that comes to our minds being renewed. Romans 12, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, the very heart, the eyes of our hearts. When enlightenment reaches the heart, the mind, then what happens? We don't just form opinions about things. God develops deep-seated convictions. They're formed. This is not just a New Testament expression. You hear the same kind of expression in the Old Testament. Lots of verses I could give you, but I'll just give you one. Psalm 19, verse 8. Psalm 19, verse 8. Talks about the word of God there, and it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Not your eyeballs. Enlightening the eyes of your heart, your understanding, the very depths of your being. The word of God does that. So back to our prayer. This is a prayer for the Holy Spirit to work in the believer's mind to enrich it in such a way that we have this disposition of wisdom and revelation, which means we're understanding divine truth that is deep and profound. And it's a prayer then that that insight would come to be connected to how they live. It is this deep interior enlightenment provided by the Holy Spirit that helps us, assists us in realizing then all that God has made available to us so that we're not that person on the street corner begging for food when we have this incredible mansion full of food and clothes and everything we need. Paul says, I'm praying you would come to know God. And to know God, the Spirit of God is going to have to enlighten your heart to give you this disposition of wisdom and revelation so that you're growing deeper in the richness of truth. But there's a third component to the prayer here. And in it, we find Paul then getting a bit more particular. So the core essence, knowing God, the necessary assistance, the Spirit enlightening the eyes of our heart, giving us this disposition of wisdom and knowledge to take us deeper. But now the third component, we'll take up the rest of the tonight and next time, the specific petitions. The specific petitions. We now come to three more specific petitions, and they're in the form of these three indefinite clauses. If you look ahead, you'll see them signaled by some terms. Terms like what is, what are, and then what is again? He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know what is. And then it goes a little bit further, and what are? And then verse 19, and what is? Those three little expressions signal these three clauses. I want you to notice something else about each one of these. Each one is very God-centered. It says something like this, so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, or something like the fact that he called you. And then if you look at the next one, it talks about his inheritance. And the third one talks about his power. This is all very God-centered. In other words, Paul is praying for what will benefit us, but it's benefit that God must bring. It's from him, the Father of glory. Now, the first two of these petitions actually pick up a couple of the themes that we found in that long doxology. These first two petitions mention the call of God. It mentions the word hope, mentions inheritance. We saw those terms back in the long doxology, 3 through 14. That final one that starts in verse 13, you'll notice that it's introduced with the word and. It's a little word in Greek, but it's connected to the first two with this little connection, and this third request introduces a new theme. The hope and call, inheritance, he's already said some things about this, but this third petition has to do with the mighty power of God that's available to believers. And Paul's going to explain that third theme more fully in a very long, complicated clause that's very difficult to sort through. That concludes the prayer, verses 20 through 23, so I'm going to have Kevin teach that, because it's very complicated. So let's begin our walk through these three specific petitions here. Each one being some aspect of the great salvation that's ours in Christ that Paul wants them to understand more deeply. And as they understand these more deeply by the operation of the Holy Spirit in the eyes of their hearts, they'll be knowing God more. The three petitions are this. This is what he's praying for, that they would come to grow in their comprehension of this. First of all, the hope that's found in God. Second, the wealth that's found in God. And third, the strength that's found in God. The hope that's found in God, the wealth that's found in God, and the strength that's found in God. So first, Paul prays that the divine assistance we receive will produce this growth in comprehending, first of all, number one, the hope that is found in God. Here's what he says. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now, this mentions the call of God. He's already mentioned that in the long doxology, the call of God. That is the effectual call of God, theologians call it. It's the effectual call of God, a sovereign act of God to a spiritually dead sinner where he resurrects them, he gives them life. Causes them to be born from above, John 3. He regenerates them. And when this person is called by God, he or she responds with faith and repentance. They trust in Christ, or as he even says here, they hope in the Lord. They put their hope in him. Verse 12 puts it that way. Look back at verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Saving faith includes this element of hope. Now, of course, this call of sinners to himself, and I'm just reviewing with you just a bit here, this call of God to sinners, where he calls a sinner to himself, it relates back to verse 4, what he said at the very beginning of that doxology. It relates to this, the sovereign action of God. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. The calling is something that happens in time. He calls in time those he chose, he says, before time. And these are the ones then that hope in God. Now, hope in the Bible, in the New Testament, but really throughout Scripture, is not wishful thinking. This is not saying that by the action of God calling a sinner to himself that they put their wishful thinking in Christ somehow. No, hope in Scripture is something absolutely guaranteed to come to pass. In the Bible, the word hope is used of that which is certain because it's not grounded in us, it's grounded in what God has done in Christ. So our hope in Christ is the absolute confidence that God's promises to save us from our sin and to keep us saved and to take us to heaven when we die and to make us like Christ, glorify us, that is a promise that's absolutely certain. It's assured. So we can enjoy living our lives now in light of this confident hope that we have, the hope that is present as a result of God's sovereign call to us. Now the problem is, in other words, why is Paul praying for this? The problem is we tend to forget the reality of this. We tend to forget the reality of what it means that God calls sinners to himself We forget the truth of Romans 8:30, which I quote a lot, that those whom God predestined, he calls, and those whom he calls, he justifies, he saves, and those whom he justifies, he is going to glorify. It's written as if it's already done in that verse. That's a chain that cannot be broken. And we tend to forget that. And we start forgetting the hope that we have because of the call of God, and that negatively impacts our joy and our assurance and our confidence. So Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would give us this disposition of wisdom and insight that's necessary to grasp the significance of this. Because when a Christian grasps this, the way they live their lives now will be different. Knowing this gives Christians the confidence that we're really God's children. We really belong to him. It gives us the assurance that his hand is really on us. And that he's leading us to this certain blessed destiny that he's determined. In fact, this hope helps us rest in God's eternal master plan that's back in verse 10. So go back to the doxology again, verse 10. This is God's master eternal plan that all things will be summed up in Christ. So when we studied that, we talked about how that master plan just means that Christ wins in the end. It's determined. And so we desperately need to be enlightened about the greatness of God's master plan in all this. We need to be enlightened about the truths that come out of this doxology about his election and his adoption and redemption and forgiveness and wisdom and insight and inheritance and our victory in Christ and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We need to be enlightened about all that because this is who we are. This is our identity. We're not beggars, not in the sense. We're those who have been called by God and we've come to have our hope in him. We've been given the hope of ultimate victory and eternity in heaven. And until we comprehend who we are, it becomes very difficult, if not impossible, to live this obedient life that God expects from us. It is when we know who we are, that we can then make choices to live like who we really are. We come to understand that our lives are anchored in a sense. We're anchored in verse 3, we're anchored in eternity past, God's plan. We're anchored in eternity future, glorification. All of this, the whole spectrum, is the hope of our calling in God. And so that impacts how we live when we come to understand it, or as he says it elsewhere, that our citizenship is in heaven. Then we live productive lives as godly people here on earth. So that's what Paul is praying, his petition, the first one, that they would come to apprehend and comprehend the hope that is found in God. By the way, a total side note, don't you see the difference in someone who really has grasped their identity in Christ and the hope that goes with it? Don't you see that at funerals sometimes? I've been to both kinds of funerals. I've been to funerals where there's no hope. The funeral of someone with no hope, or those who are attending really don't understand the hope of God's calling. They're depressing events. They fake some cheerfulness and to try to disguise the harsh reality of what it all represents. But boy, a Christian's funeral, someone who's come to grow in their knowledge of God and they understood their identity, what a marked contrast it is. In the midst of all the grief and pain, there's still something tangible that you can identify that's related to peace and hope, and a sense of victory, a sense of future. But again, it's easier for us to lose sight of this. We get bogged down in the affairs of life and the headlines of the world. It's easy to lose sight of this. So it's the very first thing Paul prays for when he gets specific. That readers would come to see the future clearly so we live in the present more faithfully. Second, Paul prays for this divine assistance that would produce a growth in comprehending not only the hope that is found in God, but number two, the wealth that is found in God. The wealth that is found in God. This is the second clause. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, just so you'll know, the Greek behind all this actually allows two interpretations. I'll tell you what they are. One interpretation, it could be read this way. When it talks about the glory of his inheritance, it's talking about God's inheritance. He has an inheritance. It's us. We are his possession. That is a biblical thought. It is true biblical teaching that those whom God saves belong to him. They're his possession. They're his own. They are his treasured possession, Scripture would say. And he's going to redeem them completely on the final day. In fact, in the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament were literally referred to as the Lord's inheritance. Here's one example out of many. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. So, I mean, God's people and now the church comprising Jews and Gentiles, they are God's inheritance. He owns us. And in us, he's going to display to the universe the untold riches of his own glory. So perhaps Paul's prayer is that his readers would come to understand that. Just the love that God has set upon his people to refer to him this way once he's called them to himself. They are his possession. Or this is referring to our inheritance. In other words, what God gives to us in salvation. That view also is certainly supported in Scripture. Both of them are. And in one sense, you know what? There are two sides of a coin, I guess you could say. God's inheritance in us and our inheritance in him, they're connected. But here in Ephesians 1, it is that second one. It's referring to that second concept, the inheritance that God gives to us. That's what fits the pattern of the other two petitions. It's about what we find in God that we are given. Plus, that's what's referred to back in verse 11 already in the long doxology. It talks about our inheritance as one of our spiritual blessings. So I think contextually that would be the right view there. And it's confirmed by the companion book of Colossians. Listen to Colossians 1:12. Colossians 1:12, Paul says he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. So you put all that together, the petition has to do with the wealth, or the riches is what he says here, the wealth that God, that belongs to God, that he graciously shares with us, his people, as our inheritance. What is that wealth? It's the wealth of all the glory of heaven. All the glory of heaven is ours because of Christ. And the fact that God counts us as joint heirs with Christ, it's all ours too. So back to the prayer. It's important that the Holy Spirit create in us open eyes so that we see this. Because seeing this brings a deep sense of dignity and a deep sense of security to our lives. It's dignity because we're joint heirs with Christ in the reception of this inheritance. And it's security because this inheritance, the glory of heaven, is absolutely guaranteed because God is guarding it. Listen to how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. We have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5 goes on to say how we and our inheritance are protected by the power of God. What a tremendous incentive to live a life that's worthy of our calling. This reality of the lasting wealth that we have received from God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think for me, at least, this truth is beyond me. It's beyond my words. I think most of us would, if not all, we'd say that we can hardly even begin to fathom the wealth that we have just because we're in Christ and joint heirs with him, which is why Paul said, I'm praying for divine assistance. You can't come to appreciate all this without some help. That the Spirit of God would create in you this wisdom and insight to understand all this and open up the eyes of your heart, enlighten you. Only God himself can bring to us a measure of insight like this, and we do need this measure of insight if we're going to grow spiritually and know more of God and live effectively for him. And third, Paul prays that this divine assistance we receive will produce a growth in comprehending one more thing. Not only the hope that's found in God and the wealth that's found in God, but now several verses to say, I'm praying that you'll come to understand this, the strength that is found in God. And that final item that he prays for, we'll be studying next time. But even put that one in just for a moment. The hope that's found in God, the wealth that's found in God, the strength that's found in God. When God begins to assist us and help us grow in our knowledge of all these things, which means we're growing in the knowledge of his ways and his character, what a deep sense of assurance and joy that will settle in our hearts. What a deep sense of dignity and privilege. What a deep sense of dependence on him since he's our strength. We will experience all that when God opens our hearts to understand him and his ways. Now, just to clarify something, Paul wrote verses 3 through 14. So this is not a tag team. It's not another guy coming in and starting to write what he's praying for. It's the same guy who said, these are all the things we have. He's aware of the fact that God has graciously given Christians every spiritual privilege in Christ. But he also obviously does not want his readers to become lazy and complacent. He doesn't assume just because everything is already theirs that they don't need to grow in their understanding or experience all those Christian blessings. That's spiritual growth. You're growing in your understanding and comprehension and experience of these truths that are yours. And that's why Paul intercedes for him, and we need to pray the same way. This is how we should pray for ourselves, and this is how we should pray for one another. Now, don't get me wrong. I know there would be those that would say, you know, well, Paul should pray more specifically. He should pray more practically. I mean, we've got a lot of things we deal with. I don't think he's against praying for specific issues. I mean, we do that. We pray for health-related things. We pray for school issues and work issues and financial issues and family issues and so on. We should do that. But let's be honest. I think many times we're very spiritually short-sighted in the way we pray. What we find here is profound praying. The reality is, our most important need, our fundamental need, is what's talked about here, to comprehend who we are in Christ and the privileges that we have. Because unless we see how great they are, we're just not going to desire to enter into them fully, or we're not going to be able to live in light of them. So it's a very general prayer, but I'd say it better, it's a very lofty prayer. And because of that, it's good for every Christian, every church, every people group throughout history on the timeline, any place. I think the fact that he prayed this way in a general lofty way, that it's therein lies the genius of this prayer. And it's like the prayers of many of the Psalms as well. We need to know God, and I'll just leave you with this one verse of what Christ said himself in John 17:3. Just never forget this. If you have never come to Christ, if you've never come to that place of faith, to hear the words of Christ where he says, come unto me, if you're heavy laden and you're worn down by the recognition of your sinfulness, come to me. That's a horrible way to live. That's a terrible yoke, the bondage to sin and bondage to self-effort and all that. Come to me and take my yoke upon you. It's light. He forgives. The person who really trusts that and comes to Christ and turns from trusting in self to trusting in Christ, to follow him, you're starting a path then to know God. So listen what Jesus said in 17:3, John 17:3. In his prayer to the Father, this is what he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." That's eternal life, knowing God. And so the spiritual journey starts there, coming to know God initially, and then spending the rest of your life learning to know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this prayer that inspires us, that moves us, that compels us to take it seriously, what you've done for us and what you've given to us, so that we're making choices. It is a choice that we make to live in the despair of the things of this world and to focus on the things of this world. It is a choice by your assistance and your help to live in the joy and the confidence and the sense of dignity and privilege that's ours in Christ. May we be a church made up of people that so apprehend the reality that our citizenship is in heaven, that we don't get so out of sorts about the things of this world. We need your assistance, Lord. We are weak. And I do pray for anyone here that has never come to know you and your Son so they can have the assurance of eternal life, that you would do that work in their heart. In Christ's name, amen.